It's good to be with you tonight, and we trust the Lord will give help and bless his word to us. I'd like to turn, first of all, please, to the book of Romans and chapter 12, just for a verse or two. The book of Romans, please, and chapter 12. The well-known verses just at the start of that chapter. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Over, please, to John's Gospel, just for a verse or two. Gospel of John, please, in chapter 17. And just reading, please, at verse number 15. John 17 and verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. Over, please, to the book of Psalms, please. Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we trust indeed the Lord will bless that reading of his precious word. I suppose we all appreciate that the book of Psalms is the Hebrew hymn book. It's Israel's songbook. And in these books of Psalms, we find the whole spectrum of human experience. You'll find Psalms of the mountaintop and Psalms of the valley. You'll find in them Psalms of great faith and Psalms too of real fear. As you read through the book of Psalms, you'll discover Psalms and songs of delight and some of deep despair. Some are Psalms of intercession for friend and some of imprecation for foes. You'll find in the Psalms some of the sweetest joy that human experience can ever know. And in some of them, some of the bitterness of sorrow. You know, all the pathos and the extremes of human language and emotion find their expression in these books of Psalms. And Psalm 1, as we read it, forms almost the entrance vestibule to these books of Psalms. They frame all the experience that is to come. And they start with the blessed man. When you come to Psalm 1, you discover that it is a psalm of great contrast. In this psalm, there are two men. And you'll discover these two men are unmistakable in character and conduct. Two men, two ways, two destinies are all found in this psalm. Psalm is summarized really in verse 6. It presents the way of the righteous. You'll find that in the first three verses. And it describes the way of the ungodly in the last three. In verse 3, it ends that the righteous shall prosper. That's the epitaph of the godly man. Verse 6 ends that the unrighteous shall perish. It is a psalm of contrast. The other thing I want you to notice as we start is that Psalm 1 is also a psalm, not just of great contrast, but it is a psalm of great loneliness. A psalm of great loneliness. You'll notice we're presented with the blessed man in the singular. He stands alone. He stands alone against a background of the ungodly, of sinners, of the scornful. You'll notice they're all in the plural. You see, it's a psalm of loneliness. This blessed man stands out against a dark backdrop of wickedness, outnumbered and alone, facing the pressure of an ungodly society. It's a psalm of great loneliness. It was always thus, wasn't it? It was true of that blessed man of Calvary. The prophet wrote, didn't it? Of him and his death, he was numbered amongst the transgressors. It's a psalm of contrast. It's a psalm of loneliness. But the other thing I want you to notice at the outset, that if it is those things, it's also a psalm of great happiness. A psalm of great happiness. You'll notice how it starts, blessed is the man. You'll see again, that word blessed is in the plural. It's always in the plural, never in the singular. It's a word that indicates great or complete happiness. I suppose it could really be rendered, oh, the blessednesses of the man. It's a psalm of great happiness. Of course, that would never be so true as it is of the Christian. You remember the words of Ephesians 1, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. I trust tonight that against the loneliness and the pressures of the ungodly society we face in 21st century Britain, I trust for us tonight, our experience is like that of the blessed man, a psalm of great happiness. I understand that in the Hebrew Bible, the first word of Psalm 1 starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the Hebrew Bible, the last word of Psalm 1 starts with the last letter of the Hebrew language. I suppose if we were to put that into English, against the backdrop that we find this blessed man, Psalm 1 is the A to Z of happiness. The A to Z of happiness. When you come to the opening Psalms, the other thing we discover, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are often linked together. I understand some would almost consider them to be one psalm in the Hebrew scriptures. Just think of these two psalms for a moment. Psalm 1 brings us to the law, but Psalm 2 brings us to the prophets. Psalm 1, you'll notice, contains those lovely words that the blessed man, his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. It brings us to the law. I suppose in a sense, as we look at the blessed man, we could only ever really truly apply it in all its fullness to the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, Psalm 1 is the psalm of his first advent. He is uniquely the blessed man. Here is the one who among the ungodly and the sinners and the scornful truly knew what it was to be blessed before his God. Isn't that a wonder to us? As if the Lord be not come tomorrow morning, we again think about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Are those words in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, in this ungodly society that the blessed man of Psalm 1 finds himself, and yet out of obedience to his Father, he dwelt amongst us. You remember the words again of Nathanael in John 1. Remember Nathanael's words, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And yet here is one who, against the backdrop of the plurality of wickedness in the society of his day, we could write across Psalm 1 and his pathway the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I love that hymn. We sometimes have it in some of our hymn books, "Without a trace of Adam's sin. As man unique in origin, all fair without, or pure within, our blessed Lord." Psalm 1 brings us to his first advent. But Psalm 2, you'll notice, it brings us to the prophets. Psalm 2 is the first of those 16 messianic psalms that are directly quoted in the New Testament as prophecies of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice it says in verse 7 of Psalm 2, "I'll declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." You turn to your New Testament, you'll discover three times over those words are quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, in the Hebrew epistle. Hebrews 1 gives us, doesn't it, its ultimate fulfillment in that day yet future, in that millennial kingdom. Notice the words of verse 8 of Psalm 2, "Ask of me, I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." That man who was once here, lonely in the midst of a wicked society, there's coming a day when he'll have a kingdom, he'll have a possession. When the Hebrew writer speaks of that day at the second part of Hebrews 1, remember he tells us that he's going to have a throne, he's going to have a scepter, he's going to have a kingdom, and his will be a scepter of righteousness, and his kingdom shall be forever. Psalm 1 brings us to the first advent. Psalm 2 assuredly brings us to the second. Psalm 1 gives us his humanity. As we gaze in wonder at the man of Psalm 2, it's impressed upon us his majesty. If Psalm 1 brings us something of his moral glory, Psalm 2, it gives us something of his manifest glory in a day that's yet to come. You'll notice something else about these two psalms. Not only are they linked in that one gives us the law and one the prophets, both of these psalms are marked by beatitudes. You'll notice Psalm 1 starts with a beatitude. Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude. Notice how Psalm 1 starts. "Blessed is the man." Notice verse 12 of Psalm 2. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." These psalms are marked with beatitudes. You know, the beatitudes of Scripture are lovely things to trace, aren't they? You remember in Matthew chapter 5, as the Lord Jesus commences his instruction on the kingdom, on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he describes the characteristics of those who will be the subjects of his kingdom. You remember, he starts the list of those beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember how he ends the list. And he ends it with these lovely words. He said, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in between, remember he paints the sevenfold picture of those that are blessed in his kingdom. "Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those that are meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful," he says, "the peacemakers." You remember he speaks about those who are blessed in his kingdom. You know, those qualities aren't qualities that are valued in our society, are they? But they are valued by him. And when we come to these first two Psalms, we discover that those that are valued by him are doubly blessed. Those who share in his rejection in Psalm 1 will share in his glory in Psalm 2. Let me say this to the company this evening. Lovely to see older ones and younger ones here. I sometimes wonder if those that are of us, I hesitate to say that, those of us, trying to be polite, that are at the other end of the spectrum, really appreciate the society in which our young believers go to school, go to college and university, and start employment. I want to say to you kindly tonight, I suspect there are some in this hall that have got no idea the pressures of ungodliness in the society in which we live. When it comes to issues of sexuality, morality, whatever the Supreme Court has just said, our young people face pressures today that are very different from when I was their age. I trust we pray for them. I trust we're kind to them and sympathetic to them. I trust we give them place and give them space in our hearts and in our homes and encourage them. When we come to Psalm 1 and these opening verses, I want you to notice that there are three things that are simply brought before us in each of these verses. You'll notice that we have brought before us the man. That's verse 1. We've also brought before us the book. That's verse 2. And in verse 3, we're brought to the tree planted by the rivers of water. The man, the book, and the tree. And we discover that the distinctiveness of the blessed man is found in what motivates him, in the book and the river. You'll notice this blessed man isn't directed or influenced by the counsel of the ungodly, by the attitude of the scornful, or the conduct of sinners. But you'll notice the influences upon him are found in the book and the rivers of living water by which it's planted. Here's a man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in his law. That's what molds his character. That's what shapes his outlook. That's what forms the norms of his behavior. Here's one who's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's the source from which it draws life, sustenance, nourishment. That expression, a tree planted by the rivers of water, it really has the idea of being transplanted. It's been transplanted from another place, from another soil, to be planted by the fertile banks of the rivers of water. When we come to this blessed man, that's truly seen, isn't it, in the Lord Jesus. I was thinking, you know, of that expression Matthew uses in Matthew 8 as the Lord Jesus stills the storm. Remember, he says, be silent. You remember the astonishment, the exclamation of those disciples. They say, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? That expression, what manner of man, it has in its language the idea and the thought of one, what manner of man is this? From what country is he? Of what sort is he? You get the sense. Here's one who's been transplanted from an altogether different place. Here's one who is, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, In contrast to the first man, which is of the earth, earthy, here's a second man. He's the Lord from heaven. He's from a different place. He's from an altogether different sort. Here's one who, when he was here, to borrow the language of the prophet Isaiah, was like a root out of a dry ground, who drew his sustenance from another source, from fellowship with God himself. He's a blessed man that was ever, as John puts it in John 1, in the bosom of his Father. That's his source of nourishment, of comfort, of life. He's the one who, like the blessed man of Psalm 1, meditated day and night. You remember Mark 1, how that he went out into a solitary place. Rising a great while before day, he departed into a solitary place and there prayed. You come to Matthew chapter 14. And do you remember as the disciples make their way across the sea? It says of the Lord Jesus, he sent the multitude away. He went to a mountain apart to pray. And when even was come, he was there alone. I love that hymn. We sometimes sing it on a Lord's Day morning. Morning by morning, he did wake. Amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched his soul. No sin disturbed his prayer. I want us to think first of this blessed man. And I want us to think first of all about his contrast. And I want us then to think about his character. Notice the contrasts that are drawn in verse 1. He's a blessed man that walks not and stands not and sits not. I want you to notice, as no doubt you often have, these series of three descriptions that are given of the ungodly society. I want you to notice, first of all, the properties that mark them. Three properties. You'll notice it talks about their counsel. It talks about their way. It talks about their seat. What belongs to them? When we think about their counsel, we're thinking about what they think, their outlook, if you like, their world view, what they think, the counsel of the ungodly. When we think about their way, we're really thinking about what I do, the path that is marked out as the way of sinners, the conduct that marks them. When we think of their seat, we're thinking not just of what I think and what I do. We're thinking about what I am, the scornful. You'll notice as well three portraits. It's the counsel of the ungodly. That expression, you understand, is really the counsel of the lawless. Those that own no authority but their own will. God has no part in what they think. The counsel of the ungodly. It's the way of sinners, the seat of the scornful. I suppose if you wanted a New Testament description to put over that, you would hardly do better than to go to Paul's portrait of those Ephesians and what they were before conversion. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, he says you were once... He says, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, the counsel of the ungodly, according to the prince of the power of the air. And you remember the language of the children of disobedience, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature the children of wrath. Three properties, three portraits. And of course you have these three postures. Notice he speaks about walking. He talks about standing. He talks about sitting. Walks not after the counsel of the ungodly. Stands not in the way of sinners. Sits not in the seat of the scornful. He's walking. They're standing. They're sitting. You'll notice there is a regression about these postures. Walking, standing, sitting. You understand the lesson for us. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? You understand, young Christian, the import of what the psalmist is getting across to us. It's very simple. The danger is clear. As far as our spiritual testimony is concerned, the more we are like them, the less progress we will make until there is none. Walking, standing, sitting. I suppose if you wanted a New Testament illustration of that, you would need no go no further, would you, than Peter on that night of betrayal, that night of his denial. Remember about how it talks in the Gospels about Peter walking with them and standing with them and sitting with them. You remember what it says in Matthew, in Mark 14, that Peter followed afar off. He's walking with them. What contrasts existed on that night of his betrayal? In that upper room, there's a beloved disciple, and he's resting on Jesus' bosom. But as the night progresses, he's Peter. He's following afar off. He's walking with them. Remember what John tells us in chapter 18, when the officers had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And John says, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself, walking with them, standing with them. Remember what Luke tells us in chapter 22, that they were in the midst of the hall. They were set down together, and Peter sat down amongst them. Do you remember as he sat, a certain maid came and said, this man was also with him. The tragedy of getting so close to them, walking and standing with them, sitting with them. What a tragedy that Peter didn't heed the warning of Psalm number 1. What a tragedy of a broken heart and a ruined testimony. Remember the words of Luke as he records. It says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and he went out and he wept bitterly. I wonder if there's someone here tonight. I dare say all of us have known something of what it is to walk afar off in our Christian experience. Maybe to stand with them, even to sit with them. Maybe even in this company, there's someone. And in the secret of your own heart, this very anguish of soul. I want you to notice tonight, from the example of Peter, that recovery is always possible. Amen. He's a God of recovery, isn't he? Remember, that's the desire of the Lord Jesus. That omniscient, blessed man who knew all things, the end from the beginning. You remember in that upper room how he prayed. Simon, he says, Simon. Satan has desired, he's demanded to have you. But he says, I prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, he says, strengthen your brethren. Isn't it lovely to trace Peter to that other fire? To find him in the morning by the Sea of Tiberias in John 21, are in altogether different company. Isn't it delightful to notice how the Lord deals so tenderly with Peter? Just a few days before, he's denied him three times. And there by the fire, he gives him three opportunities to confess his devotion to the Lord Jesus. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Simon, lovest thou me? And time and again, Peter confesses his love till he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I think it's interesting that it's only once Peter's devotion is restored that the Lord Jesus looks to the future and commissions future duty from him. Three times over, he says to a failed servant who's been restored, shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs. Maybe tonight in this hall there's someone and God still has a work for you and would long to call you, shaped and moulded by the fire, just to fit afresh for service for him. I just want to say one thing more before we leave this, for that clock's going to beat us, but maybe there's someone here tonight. We talk about praying for the unsaved, and well might they pray for their soul salvation. Maybe there's someone here, and maybe many weeks or months or years, you spent praying for someone to be restored. Maybe it seems at time almost like giving up. Prayers seem unanswered. Notice what the Lord said to Simon in that upper room. He says, Simon, he says, when, not if, but when thou art converted. I have no doubt whatsoever. However much we stray, and the Lord knows every one of us backslides every day, if we're only honest about it. But for every true believer, there will always be restoration. And his prayer wasn't answered in the night for Peter, but it was answered in the morning. Says the psalmist, you know, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The contrast of that blessed man. Just notice for a moment then something of the character of this blessed man. For you know, these negatives in verse 1 for the blessed man, you understand, are really positives. What does he say about this blessed man? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, the blessing of a spiritual mind. He says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We read, didn't we, those words in Romans chapter 12. When the apostle says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's really what we have in Psalm 1 verse 1, isn't it? Not being conformed. Remember the paraphrase puts it, you know, don't let the world press you into its mold. No, he says in contrast, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't it interesting that it's Peter, after all his experience, that warns his readers in 1 Peter chapter 5 of the danger of conformity. Remember, he says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh around, seeking whom he may devour. The expression is, whom he may swallow up. That's the danger of conformity, isn't it? But Paul speaks of the contrast. He says, be ye transformed. Interesting, as you know, it's the same word as that word transfigured that's used of the Holy Mount. You remember the gospel writers tell us of it. Matthew in chapter 17 and Mark and Luke in chapter 9 of their gospels. And it says he was transfigured before them after a night of prayer on that mountain. Remember, it speaks about his face shining like the sun. speaks of his garments becoming glistening white, as no fuller on earth could whiten them. And the voice from heaven, Peter says, borne upon that Shekinah glory cloud, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's the truly blessed man who walked not, who stood not, who sat not. And says Paul, be not conformed, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. No, but he uses that expression again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all, he says, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed, that's the word, into the same image, from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. I wonder tonight, if you and I are conscious day by day of being transfigured, of being changed, every day just to become a little more like him. Paul takes up that idea, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3. He expresses the earnest desire of his heart like this. He says, that I might know him. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection of the dead. What's he saying? I take it he's saying this. He's saying his one desire from day to day is to know him just a little better. You understand, not a knowledge of the head, but a knowledge of intimacy, of acquaintance, of fellowship. And in knowing him more and more, to become more and more like him. If I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I take it he's saying this. He wants to live down here the kind of life he'll live up there. You say, don't you know we have indwelling sin and flesh? I understand all of that. But the deepest desire of his heart was to live like him. I often think of those expressions of the Lord Jesus at the end of that Sermon on the Mount. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1 when he quotes from Deuteronomy. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. Do you think it was a little ridiculous that such expectations should be set down? Not a bit of it. That is the expectation of our God. That you and I live lives that are holy like his are. One day there's going to be a moment where we'll be changed and it'll all be true. But until that moment, our greatest desire. Paul speaks like that, doesn't he? He says this, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The idea is of the charioteer in the race. And his eye is on the mark at the end of the stadium. His eye's fixed on it. Just one glance to one side and in distraction and all will be lost. But his eye's fixed on the goal. I wonder tonight, is that our exercise of heart? Is that the one desire of our being? To keep eye on the mark. To know him. Be like him. The blessings of a spiritual mind. The blessing then of a sanctified path. You'll notice he stands not in the way of sinners. You say, how's it possible to be sanctified in the midst of the ungodly and sinners? And we read those lovely words of the Lord Jesus in that upper room, didn't we? In that lovely high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, that night in which he's being betrayed, when he lifts up his eyes and he prays. And he says, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. That was the desire of his heart, the very night of his betrayal. You say, how's it possible to be sanctified? Well, you don't need me to talk to you about that lovely prayer in John 17. You remember the three prepositions that are used? He speaks of our location physically. He says, doesn't he, in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That's the first preposition. But he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And physically he recognizes we're in the world. Then notice what he talks about. Morally. We might be physically in the world, but morally apart from it. He says, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he's leaving us here in the world to live lives that are distinctly different, just as he has been. You know, the Lord Jesus recognized the blessing of a sanctified path. As he prayed in John 17 for them to be not of the world, to be sanctified, he says that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I wonder tonight if we're experiencing the happiness of the blessed man of Psalm 1. I wonder if we're in the enjoyment of the good of it. Or could it be tonight that perhaps the joy of it has left our souls? And our prayer tonight would be, as the blessed man, we'll recover something of the spiritual mind, the sanctified path, and the blessing of a satisfied soul. He sits not in the seat of the scornful. You want to understand the attitude of the scornful? Just look to the beginning of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen, the nations rage, the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth and the rulers together take counsel against him, against his anointed, saying, let us break, he says, their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. The attitude of the scornful. Wasn't that what happened at Calvary? As they set him at naught. What will happen in a day to come, the world united against Christ? But for us tonight, we take the words of Peter, wouldn't we? We'd say, unto us which believe, he's precious. The blessing of a satisfied soul. I love the words of Darby, I think it was, who wrote that hymn. A heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever o'er. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart. In blessed, adoring love, its endless part. The blessing of a satisfied soul. My time is gone. You come to Psalm 2, you'll discover what makes the difference. What's the key to this blessedness? Well, I want you to notice, it starts with the book. And in verse 3, it's a tree planted by the rivers of water. What's the secret of blessedness and enjoying happiness in such an ungodly society? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. The Lord Jesus spoke of that in John 17. He says, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And he says again, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And the secret of the believer's happiness is found right here. You remember the words of Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I wonder this morning, did we start with the book? You remember Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms, the longest chapter in our Bibles. That lovely alphabetic psalm. You remember every one of its verses bar one speaks about the law. You read through Psalm 119. You'll discover it gives us the entire spectrum of the excellence of the divine law. We discover its cleansing qualities. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. We discover it shapes the company I keep. I'm a companion of all them that fear thee. and of them that keep thy precepts. It takes the priorities of my life, he says, the law of my mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Seven times over, in Psalm 119, the psalmist speaks of his delight in the law. There's none that meditated and delighted in it like that blessed man himself. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night. I wonder, have we been feeding in the book? I must go on quickly. Verse 3. He takes us to the tree planted by the rivers of water. Do you remember, of course, if we think of Exodus 17 and the bitterness of there being no water to drink? And Moses is told to smite the rock and the water gushes out. A lovely picture of the smitten Christ and the giving of the Spirit on that day of Pentecost. Lord Jesus speaks of that, doesn't he? In John 16, in John 7, as he stands up on that last great day of the feast and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly, he says, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him shall receive. You know, it's lovely when you come to John 16 in that upper room. Lord Jesus tells us the ministry of the Spirit. He says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he'll guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He'll show you things to come. You and I tonight are blessed, not just with the law, but with the completed scriptures, with the indwelling Spirit of God, to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The Spirit that guides us into all truth. He won't speak of himself, but he'll speak of the Son. Now, as I draw to a close, there's a lovely picture of the ministry of the Spirit, isn't there, back in the book of Genesis? You come to Genesis chapter 24, and do you remember you have that delightful scene as Abraham sends that unnamed servant to find a bride for his son Isaac? And you read at the start of the chapter, and as that unnamed servant departs, it says all the goods of his master were in his hand. You can see the father as he loads him up with all the precious things of the father's house. You follow the journey through the desert and you come to Laban's house as he seeks Rebekah. And it says the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them unto Rebekah, the precious things of the father's house. What was he doing? He was sharing the son's inheritance with the bride of his heart. You come to the end of that journey and you remember how it closes. It says that Isaac comes by way of the south country. He lifts up his eyes and says, Genesis 24, verse 62, he saw. Behold, the camels were coming. Have you ever wondered what he saw? As he looked upon that caravan as it came across the desert, and he first looked upon Rebekah, his bride. And what did he see? He saw her adorned in the precious things of his father's house. It was the greatest longing of his heart to gaze upon his bride. One day, says Isaiah, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Says Ephesians 5, he'll present it, that bride to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but then perfectly like himself. And as he gazes upon us in that moment, will he see the precious things of his father's house? You and I, as we're left here below in this ungodly society, As we make our way across the desert journey, as we feed on the word, as day by day we seek to be filled with the Spirit, as we keep short accounts with him, that we might be more like his blessed Son. I trust tonight, as we've just thought for a little and time has rather beaten us, but as we think of the blessednesses of Psalm number 1, I trust we'll be encouraged. I tell the Bible class at home, I have told them so many times they're probably tired of me saying it. I tell them this one thing. I tell them if they forget everything else they ever learn in the Wallingford Bible class, never to forget to read daily and pray daily and keep short accounts with him. We trust God will bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we thank thee tonight for thy precious word. We thank thee for the blessed man of Psalm 1. We thank thee for the one who daily meditated in thy law, who meditated in it day and night. We thank thee our minds can be drawn to that truly blessed man, that one, our God, who lived here below and was altogether different from all that marked every other man. We thank thee in him there was no failure. In him there was no compromise. In him there was no defilement. We thank thee for one who was truly sanctified, who was set apart to thee. We thank thee for one, our God, in whom thy heart delighted, who was ever the joy of heaven. And as we come before thee tonight, we thank thee that we have the opportunity to come together as thy beloved, believing people. And we pray that as we have fellowship together with one another and with thee, as again we have fellowship as we open thy word and read it, we pray that tonight it might have its cleansing effect, that it might challenge our hearts and stir us again, that we might know something of the distinctive walk of that blessed man, that we might delight ourselves in thy law and know our God, the leading and guiding of thy Holy Spirit. We pray, our God, for this company and other companies represented here tonight. We pray for every company of thine own, that thou strengthen them in these days in which we live. Every family, every marriage, every home, every individual, we bring us before thee tonight for thy blessing, the very blessing of heaven. We give thee thanks, our God, for the hospitality of thy people here, for refreshments that will be served. We give thee thanks, our God, for every provision for thy hand, as we bow again with gratefulness, as we think of that man of Calvary and the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus, and thank thee again for all the blessings of heaven that we've been brought into. We give thee our heartfelt thanks in his precious name. Amen.
Just while teas and coffees are being made,